Good morning. I want to greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. It's good to be here with you. This morning, as I sit here, I think of the people in Texas, in Houston, that city has a lot on their hands right now. There's, 20 inches of rain has fallen at a rate of 4 or 5 inches an hour. They got 20 or so more to go, predicted. The tremendous, I don't know, somehow that struck me. I guess preparing to move to a country where you'd wait, nearly half a decade for that much water to fall. Of course, there they can't handle it. It's flooding the streets. It's 10,000 people that are stranded, need rescued. And we have it good. We have a building. We have air conditioning, windows, doors. But and that's good. But the world, I'm struck with the pain that's in the world, the cry that comes up. And maybe there's a way we can help at some point. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17, the prayer of Jesus. I'd like to read a portion of this, John chapter 17, verse 11. Reading from verse 11 to verse 23. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are. While I was in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Now the title of the message this morning is Restoring Shalom. Restoring Shalom. Shalom is a Jewish concept. It's a Jewish greeting. It could be a greeting of goodbye or hello. But Shalom has the definition of the concept of universal wholeness. It was actually translated into the word peace in the Old Testament. It's basically our word for peace in the New Testament. But Shalom has maybe a more colorful, rounded out explanation. The word could include peace, harmony, wholeness, completeness, prosperity, welfare, and tranquility. And the word I'd like to think about, especially this morning, as we think about restoring Shalom, is especially that one word of wholeness or completeness, of having a wholeness. Sometimes the mind begins to fragment. We may not even realize it for a while, but something happens. There's something that will happen. I don't know if you've felt that, the overwhelmed mind, where it doesn't feel like you're complete. It doesn't feel like you're firing on all cylinders. It just feels like something's wrong, and the unease and the unrest that comes with that. Sometimes it's an unnamed if we don't really analyze it, it's an unnamed shadowing, a sense that something's not right. And I've been thinking about this some, especially as this church, our church here has gone through somewhat of a fragmentation of trouble. The way it makes me feel when things go wrong, the sadness and all the emotions, and just people in general, I think I've noticed it more just in my interaction with people, just people of the world, business people, people that I've just recently come into contact with. The perplexities, the hunted looks of people. When you really look at them and analyze and step back a minute and see beyond just what they say they are, what they are representing, what they're trying to do, you really see that in the eyes of people. People with it could be very much success, and yet a restlessness. The lines that are etched in their faces are saying, you know, there's something that I'm missing in life. And behind the scenes, we don't even know what's going on. It could be relationships, it could be divorce, it could be financial problems. There could be a lot that's going on behind the scenes. Are we finding shalom? Is it possible even to restore shalom? When you think of a world that is so broken, just shattered in relationships, maybe somebody that's divorced, remarried, maybe trust broken in a marriage, a church that has been through some things like we have. And brothers and sisters, we know that this is common in the world. You know, God is a God of redemption. He came to restore the emptiness and the shattered peace or shalom that was introduced into the world through sin. Now, I'm just going to back up a little bit. You'll have to bear with me as I digress just a little bit and try to make a point. And then I have 3 points that I'd like to make in connection with the restoration of shalom. First of all, just to set out a few objectives, I think maybe the first objective is, and maybe this is the only one, that I want you to take away from this, is that if we're going to have wholeness of mind, it will be impossible unless we find restoration in relationships with God and with man. And so the points I'm going to bring out are an effort to show us how this priority of a relationship with God and man needs to be rectified to find wholeness of mind and a restoration ultimately of shalom. I don't know if you've ever met somebody, and I know I have. I want to be this kind of person. I think you want to. Where you meet somebody that seems, well, it seems like shalom has been restored in their heart. They seem unperturbed, they seem at rest, they're relaxing to be around. They may not be rich, they may not be poor, but there's a spirit of rest about this person. And it's something that I think God, in His Spirit and His wisdom, wants for each one of us. It's certainly His Spirit. Now, this last year was 2017. We're in this year, 2017. There's an athlete by the name of Tom Brady. He is one of the most successful athletes in history so far. And this last year, he was quarterback in professional football, and they won the Super Bowl. The thing that's unique about it is he's 39 years old, and this is his 5th Super Bowl that him and his team have won. Now, this breaks the record. He is now in uncharted territory. He is the most winning quarterback in history. In 2005, Brady was 30 years old, and he had just won his 3rd Super Bowl. And he was interviewed, they had a television interview, a journalist would interview him, and talking about his success. He had been an overlooked athlete, nobody thought he would ever make it this far. And as they were interviewing, Brady told this journalist Like he said, it feels like there's something missing in my life. He said this, and I'm just quoting. He said, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey man, this is it. This is all there is. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life." Me, I'm thinking, God, there has to be more out there than this. And the journalist asked me, said, "What do you think that is?" And he said, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." Now, I don't know if he's won 2 more Super Bowls. I don't know what he would say today. He's more successful than he was when he was saying that. Now, maybe football doesn't fascinate you. I hope it doesn't. Football was never really my thing. I only brought this up because this interview pointed out some things to the world. If football doesn't fascinate you, then there's probably something that does. I don't know what it is for you. Right now, I like hazelnut trees. I have learned to like hazelnut trees more than I thought it was. I found a tree that grew 38 inches this last year, just a branch on it. I enjoy watching this. There's something relaxing about it. But there is, like this athlete, like Tom Brady here, there is a longing in our hearts, there is a drive, there is an ambition, there is a determination, there is a longing, there is a great longing that haunts us. That somehow if everything came together, if the bills were paid, if I was caught up, if there was perfect rest, if there was perfect peace, if only this or only that, everything would come together, the stars would align, the weather would be perfect, my checkbook would be balanced, there would be no more issues, the oil would be changed, the living room would be cleaned, the baby would be sleeping, the dishes would be done. Everything would come together in a perfect way that would give me incredibly perfect peace of mind. And we chase this specter, or this specter is chasing us, of incompleteness. Sometimes we can't quite put our finger on it, but this longing, the things, the pleasures, and they may briefly camouflage, maybe briefly make us forget, but it always comes back. And this, what was read about Solomon, it just exemplifies for humanity the complete disillusionment of a man with things versus relationships. And the longing of a man exemplified in Solomon, he did and he accomplished all that a man could accomplish, but this vexation of spirit was real to him. It was depressing to him. It was something that weighed on his mind, a heaviness on his mind that he could not shift, he could not dislodge. Something he couldn't put an emptiness, this emptiness he had a hard time putting his finger on and did not fully understand. All the while he was building his kingdom and building his empire and successful in the expertise that he had chosen in his life. But now as he looked back on this, just like this athlete I was pointing out to you, he asked basically the same question that all of humanity struggles with. It's a question of the ages. What is it that I'm missing? It's got to be more than this. Now, Alcoholic Anonymous, I'm sure many of you have heard of them, but Bill Wilson, he was the co-founder of Alcoholic Anonymous, and in conversation with the psychologist Carl Jung made this statement. He said that in his opinion, the craving for alcohol was really, now listen to this, the spiritual thirst of our being for wholeness. And you can put whatever it is in there, pornography, is the spiritual thirst of our being for wholeness. hobbies, hunting, dresses, shopping, fashion, work, success, money, chasing the dream. It is the human expression of thirst for wholeness. And this is a universal thirst for wholeness. No matter which religion you're in, there is this attempt to address this problem, this longing for this wholeness that we instinctively crave. You have Zen meditation, you have yoga in Buddhism, nirvana in the Hindu, moksha, you have centering, which is a really strange one. It means concentrating on your center of balance, which is like 3 inches above your navel. I mean, they honestly tell you to do this. Think about that spot on your body. This all religions, all humanism is searching for this answer of wholeness. Transcendental meditation, universal consciousness, all these means and these methods, all these ways humanity has contrived, invented, and come up with to somehow heal the sickness, the instinctive feeling of fragmentation of the mind. But in all of these religions, it is only the God of the Bible, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that as they eternally exist, as this three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this three in one, are complete in one. And this prayer in John chapter 1 is Jesus' longing that in the redemption story, humanity could experience the same wholeness of mind, the same rest, the same shalom, the restoration of peace for each human being that this triune God, this triune deity is experiencing all through eternity. That was God's desire for us. That was the prayer of Jesus. Now, point number one, I'd just like to go through these points here. And I'm sure there's many other things that you can think of. This is just, I'm trying to keep this brief in what God has laid on my mind. Point number one is that for shalom, for completeness, for wholeness to be restored, the love of Christ will have to be a constrain us. The love of Christ will have to be a constraining force in our life. This, and so the word constrain means to hold together. To hold together, to seize, to arrest, to compel. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 16. Not sure if I have this here. I can find this quickly. I think it'd be worth turning to. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. For the love of Christ constraineth us. And I just want you to look at that verse in verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live, that is you and I, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That is a key there. That you and I learn to live for each other. Now, the Bible teaches us that God is love. God is love. In the beginning, God created the world. And this world, God was necessary for the world to come into existence. We know that. He created it. He said, let there be light. And all of creation was saturated with shalom. It was saturated with completeness. God made the first day and the second day and the third day. And he said, it is perfect. It is right. It is good. It is finished. It is complete. It is perfect. It is whole. And it was a shalom saturated universe of completeness, of wholeness and oneness. The lamb lay down with the lion. Adam and Eve got together perfectly. But there came a time when a woman and then a man decided that it was something else that they loved more than God. Something that they loved more than keeping God's commandment. And it's when this happened, when this thing came into their life, in this case an apple, a fruit, whatever it was, when they violated this commandment. The Bible says, if we love God, we will keep His commandments. But this thing came into their life that superseded the love for God. And as a result, shalom was shattered on earth. You see that all through the world today. And for God to redeem the universe and His creation back to Himself, God had to love because He's love. So love, this unique form of godly love, had to be restored on earth. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loved us while we were dead in sin. Romans 5 verse 8 says, but God commanded His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For shalom to be restored, God and man must always be loved more than things. And you and I will never find wholeness in things of earth and time. We will never find wholeness in self-centeredness. This is a very, I don't need to tell you this, it's a very central point, very self-evident point, but it's one that we often forget. And I'd just like you to think about how this thought reflects the first and second greatest commandment that Jesus said. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And the Bible tells us that we should not live unto ourselves. And you look at strained relationships, and I don't know exactly how this worked, but what comes first sometimes. But you look at a strained relationship between in a marriage, a husband and a wife. Let's say that the man, he doesn't treat his wife the way he should. Maybe something has become very dear to his heart. Maybe he loves a certain sport. And so he's gone a lot. He's hunting. And this makes his wife feel a certain way. And so his wife, maybe she retaliates in kind of a subtle way. Nevertheless, this relationship begins to break down. And so this, I'm just going to extrapolate this a little bit. Let's just say this man turns to drinking after a while. Well, this is a thing. First of all, this hobby, and now this drinking, maybe pornography. These are all things of earth and time that he has placed ahead of his relationship with God and his wife. And just like Adam and Eve in the garden, shalom is shattered. I mean, it is far from wholeness. It is far from oneness. And he walks the streets with this specter of a shattered relationship that no amount of pornography, no amount of drinking, no amount of sports, no amount of hunting, no amount of anything that Solomon or Brady will succeed in life will ever, in 100 million years, be able to make up for this broken relationship. One little wife at home, one God in heaven, a broken relationship, and all the gold and silver and pleasures in the world can't replace it. We see this in the life of Judas. I've read that in the prayer of Jesus, how Jesus said, it was the son of perdition that I have lost. I have lost none but the one man that found 30 pieces of silver more fascinating, more mesmerizing than a relationship with me, with the Heavenly Father, and 11 other disciples. You really see that in the life of Solomon. How, okay, he had tons of wives, and the Bible says that if those wives turned his heart from the God of heaven, the God that had given him all these things and all this wisdom. He had a lot of wives, and it was true that he, in a sensual way at least, loved his wives, but I don't think he had a relationship with his wives. He had a relationship with sensualism. It's a great big difference between the two. And it was this thing, this emotional attachment to sensual pleasure that came between him and all these other relationships. Now I'd just like to propose to you that in any church problem that you have ever seen or ever will see or ever been involved in all the confusion that goes with it, based on the Word of God, I believe it is something that finally drives the wedge in human relationships. I don't know what it always is. There's a deep impression on my mind as a little boy that it was short sleeves and musical instruments that drew the parting of the waters between my father and one of his best friends. I remember as a little boy, little enough to take his socks off in church and stand up on the bench and still just barely come up past my father's ear. Listening to these men in determinate, strident voices declare their rights to these things that they wanted in the church. It is almost invariably, and I would stand corrected if you can think of a place or a time or an example where this has not been the case in human relationships between man or God, where it wasn't a thing, an emotional attachment, a desire for something that did not ultimately drive the wedge in human relationship, and as a result shatters shalom in a community, in a church, in a nation. Shalom is not tolerance, my friends. The Bible does not say that God so tolerated the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish. You know, it is love that God sent His Son for. It is because of love that we lay down our lives, let alone all these things, for the brethren. If you live in a situation of tolerance where you're tolerating somebody, or you get the feeling that someone's tolerating you, friends, it's just a matter of time until the relationship is broke. The definition for tolerance is something one does not necessarily like. It is allow the existence, occurrence, or practice of something or someone that one does not necessarily like or agree with. It is to accept or endure someone or something unpleasant or disliked with forbearance. An example of that is what Donald Trump is doing with North Korea. It is tolerance. And I'm going to propose to you one thing further, that is these broken relationships from the fat past. As they come in amongst us, if you bring a broken relationship between you and God into a marriage, friends, I'm here to tell you, it's going to be a very difficult marriage until you find that relationship with God restored. On the same principle, I'm here to tell you that if you come into this church with unresolved issues from the past, I'm talking about relationships in other places, my friends, it's going to be a difficult church life until those relationships in the past are rectified and restored, until there's forgiveness, so you can truly say that tolerance is now replaced with love. Ephesians 3 verse 19 says, "And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with the fullness of God." To the source of shalom, you'll have to turn the tolerance into love. And it's a struggle for the ages and humanity. And I'm standing right there with you. The only way to know the love of God and to know that I must love man. Little boys' Sunday school lesson this morning stood out to me. Bible memory verse was 1 John 4, verse 7. "Let us love one another, for love is of God." In the Bible reading, the assignment at home to do was to underline how many times in this passage love loveth or loved occurs in this passage. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, love, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we should live, might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And this is 17 times in that passage. Point number two. In order to restore shalom, we're going to have to do what some have called downward mobility. It's going to take downward mobility. We all know what upward mobility is. We know what upward mobility is because it's first or second nature. It's human nature. Upward mobility, it's like the breath of humanity. It's a scramble to the top. It's a never-ending pressure to succeed and to outdo and overcome, to be successful. The pressure of upward mobility that has destroyed many men, strong men. It's a pyramid of the world, this seething mass, this teeming, clawing, scrambling, hustle to the top. That's upward mobility, and the world's unapologetic about it. They're bold, they're unashamed to say it's what matters most at the end of the day. It's material things. It's what you can get. But downward mobility is the opposite. It's the man that you see going the other way. The man that is finished with the fight. He is going down. He is letting the rest go up. He is letting the rest have it. He is going down. Down but more useful in the kingdom. I don't think it's difficult for us to at least see that it's hard to have a relationship with a man that you're crawling over the back of, you're crawling at his back, you're clawing, you're kicking. But downward mobility, I believe, is, as I have analyzed this problem in my own life, I have glimpses of it, I have had longings for it, I've had a thirst for it, I have craved it more. For the sanity of my own mind, this downward mobility is a key to wholeness. It's a key to the sanity of the human mind. First Peter 5, verse 1 through 7. The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre's sake, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder, yea, all ye be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And you see this in the life of Solomon, a Solomon with all the wisdom, mental stability that would outdo and outshine all of us. A man that was strong in mind, powerful in mind, could outthink, outwit, outmaneuver, keep many conversations and business transactions and duties and obligations, all flowing in the same mind, a powerful man, a powerful mind. And keep it all straight without notes on his iPhone and calendars. And yet this man, with all the things that he had, I don't think we read it there, but he said, I gave my mind to despair. I don't know what that exactly means from the King James to the English, but I see a man that is on the verge of this powerful mind going into meltdown, into depression, which is so rampant in today's world. The darkness, the edges of, we feel this darkness begin to come over us. But it was this downward nobility. You see this in King Nebuchadnezzar, who just went insane. All because it was so important to him to be at the top, to scramble to the top, to be at the top. And that God humbled him by putting out there with the animals, and he ate grass for 7 years. The Bible tells us that God gives grace to the humble. And he takes care of our minds, like the cares and the worries. The pressure is intense to go up. It's a backdraft that sweeps everything with it. You're caught in it. The pressure of what you drive, of what you live in, of the vacations, on where you go, on how you live, on where you eat. It's intense. The peer pressure is heavy to drive to the top. The race to the top. You know how it is when somebody says they've been there, they've done that, they've seen this, they've seen that. The intense pressure to see that and do that and be that and experience that. And yet the humbleness, the yieldedness, the gloss and height, the brokenness, a dying, a softening of the heart, a warm heart instead of a hot head, a pause to listen rather than a rush to talk. Now, historically, the Anabaptist people and the Mennonites, we have been the peace people. We have been the humble ones. And I still believe, it's interesting, I still believe that is true. As I come in from the world and I intermingle with the Anabaptist people, the people, just people that have a relationship with God, there is a degree of humility. There is a degree of letting someone else praise me. And you know how that is in the world. People from little up, children are taught, somehow they boast about their own accomplishments. And yet I sense that in my own life, and I feel that coming into our own churches, this lack of humility. This pleasure, this self-absorption, the self-interest. So many people are pursuing this. We know that as we look in the world, it's a short-term guarantee, escape from suffering, from pain, from emotional pain. Working with people, working in God's kingdom, is guaranteed to bring a certain amount of pain, a certain amount of suffering. And I think that's why humanly we avoid it so much, and humanly we seek out the pleasures of things of earth and time. Is because it is, in some ways, we're convinced that as humans, we naturally gravitate towards the things that are less painful. But 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." I don't know if you understood that last thought there. I'll try to explain it again. So humanly speaking, if shalom, to back up, shalom to be restored for wholeness of mind, for true peace and wholeness and satisfaction and feel like you're doing something worthwhile in life. For that to be realized, people will have to be placed first. The Good Samaritan will have to stop out of his busy schedule and help this person get involved in this problem. That is not natural to do that. And so we rush into things of earth and time and hobbies and all these things that give us short-term pleasure. And when we do that, the relationships begin to crumble around us. They have the tendency to. We get involved materially in this world. We get involved in all these things. It becomes an addiction cycle where the more relationships break, the more we pursue the things of earth and time. But on the other hand, when we We switch our focus when we begin to be involved in people and in the church and the things of the church and the things of the brotherhood and the things of school and the cleaning the bathroom at school and dealing with the food committee and sitting where the usher wants me to sit and all these things of people that are not about earth and time, but about eternity and about souls and hearing the call of God and obeying it. These things bring pain into our life. But brothers and sisters, if we endure through love, that's where the satisfaction is. And so there's this dynamic of pain that we live with. And of suffering. It's all a part of redemption. When Jesus came, that's what He did for us. He laid down His life. It will take a crushing. Whole wheat bread takes crushed wheat. Crushed wheat to make whole wheat bread. Oil and wine is produced through crushing. I don't understand suffering completely. I was thinking about this some more just this morning. I don't understand the injustice of suffering. Why people suffer in certain ways that has no connection with their actions. They don't deserve it. I don't understand all of this, but Jesus said that His body was bread broken for us. He was bruised, He was wounded. Does that suffering is a result of sin and at the same time a part of the antidote from sin? In order to be that influence that we need to be in someone's life, we're not going to challenge them to things of eternity by making them envious of our stuff and by one-upping them in fashion and hairdos and hairstyle. Going to be dying of self in order to be that attractive quality that builds relationships. It's going to take that humility, that gloss and height, that surrender, that promotion of submission rather than the promotion of suspicion. The Bible says He was bruised, He was wounded. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath suffered once for us, for sins, the just for the unjust. There's an injustice there. That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. That's the way relationships are. It cost Jesus Christ to have a relationship with you. And I know that for many of you, it's going to cost you to have a relationship with me. It's going to cost my wife to have a relationship with someone like me. It's going to cost your husband something to have a relationship with somebody like you. And it's going to cost all of us to be ground and to be humbled and to be crushed and surrendered. To have a church that's worth anything in a world like the one we live in. To be a light and a beacon on a dark hill where people can say they love each other. It's going to take downward mobility and the crushing that comes with building relationships. Third point I have here is that in order for shalom to be restored, we are going to have to become purveyors of peace. If you think about the old time, the old-fashioned tin peddler, as he peddled up and down the road with his wagon clinking and clanging, you could hear him coming for a mile, I suppose, if not miles. As he brought his wares from door to door, from household to household, and housewife to housewife, and they examined the pots and pans, the trinkets, the toys, and all of these things, he was a purveyor of tinware. But brothers, you and I need to become purveyors of peace. And you have to have it in order to sell it. You have to have it if you're going to promote it. You have to have this wholeness, this wellness, this completeness of mind. Shalom in my heart. Humility, brokenness, crushing. And love for my brethren. I'm going to have it. My dad always used to tell me, he was in marketing life, and you can't sell out of an empty wagon. And brothers and sisters, are we selling out of an empty wagon? Are we as a church? Are you as an individual? When it comes to peace, you know, Jesus told his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. You know, you're in marketing, you know the score. It's all about supply and demand, right? If the world needs more hazelnuts or more ryegrass, then we can produce, well, the price goes up. If we produce way more than the world needs, the price goes down. It's all about supply and demand. I suppose that's why the tin peddler never was known for getting rich. He had always more tin and more trinkets and pottery than the world needed. But brothers and sisters, in the world, it is rife with tribulation. There's a tremendous need in the world for shalom, for the restoration of the gospel of peace. There's a tremendous need in our churches, in our wives, in our marriages, with our sons and our daughters. Why, you just look around you a little bit, look into your own heart, and you'll see the lack, the emptiness. How often we try to sell out of an empty wagon, provide methods and psychology as counterfeits for what we should have as purveyors to the world. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you should have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And it was this kind of world that those dear disciples went out into, all those apostles. And the apostles that became disciples went out into this world. Into this oversupply of tribulation they went, peddling the shalom, the restoration, the wholeness that a man can have in his heart and his mind when he gets his relationships right with God and man. No matter what his status is, no matter if he is a lord or a servant, or a slave, or the richest man in the world, they peddled this peace, this longing the world craves for, from Tom Brady to Solomon, to you and I, to the business people we meet. Ephesians 2. I just want to read this. I think it'd be worthwhile. Ephesians 2, verse 17. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our shalom, He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance. For to Him in Himself of twain, one new man, so making peace. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. And I just get this picture here of the disciples. That's what they did. They went, basically it's saying there, they went far and wide with this peace, with shalom. In other words, they spread it far and wide, this message of shalom, of wholeness, of completeness you can find in Christ and with other Christians. And I find this message especially interesting, coming from the pen of Paul, of course inspired by God Himself. But from Paul, of all people, he was a warmonger. He was an honor one. He loved to fight. He made havoc in the church. He breathed threatenings and slaughterings against the disciples of Christ. But the Bible tells us that one day, on the road to Damascus, he saw something different about himself. It says that he was, in my words, he was apprehended by the love of Jesus Christ. God caught up with him. And I just think of those words that come down to you and I, to Jesus, to Peter. When you are converted, strengthen the brethren. You know, it's so easy to become purveyors of our own ideas, of our own idealisms. of our own thoughts, of our own agendas, of our own suspicions, it's easy to become a purveyor of individualism. The world is full of that. It is much easier to become a purveyor of my own ideas, my own ideals, than of God's peace. Promoting peace is promoting the love of God and man over things. Is that what people see in my life? As they read the story of my life, they track the progress of my life. It's so much more than what's said. It's the promotion of ideals that says something to people as they watch on. Promoting peace is promoting brokenness and submission. As older men and older women, can you promote that? As wives, can you promote that to your teenage daughters? Not so much in what you say, but how you exemplify your life around your husband. This is promoting peace. This is becoming a purveyor of peace. It means I suffer for the kingdom of God. I lay down my life for the brethren. I show my wares in that way. That's how I do it. I show the wares of the kingdom of my children to my community in that way. John chapter 20. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Shalom. Peace be unto you. Come here, Thomas. I want to show you something. You stick your fingers in here, into these nail prints, into this side. Jesus said, you're looking at it. You're looking at it. You're looking. You look at this. I gave up my rights. I gave up my life. I submitted to the Father's will. I loved the world. I came. I laid down my life. At the expense of all the earth's glory and everything that I could have had, I gave it all up for you, Thomas. And you touch this. This is the sign. And this is the sign that you and I are going to have. It's going to be more than words. It's going to be a sign. It's going to be the way that we live. It's the life we live amongst ourselves. The sign of shalom. A shalom and a wholeness. A completeness. A health of mind for a sick world. And you and I are called to be purveyors of this peace. God bless you. Let's have a closing song.